We're going to look at the subject of the attacks on the church. Of course, this subject will bring out to us what the church is to be about. You know that you know what is worth fighting for when you're attacked. And until you are attacked, you don't know what you're really about. And the church is, of course, going to be attacked and will be attacked until the Lord comes back. We cannot live a trouble-free life. And thank God for countries that don't have persecution, like Singapore and England. These countries don't have persecution, but when you think of the degree of persecution on the church is hated by the devil. So, on the day of Pentecost, this wonderful era began of the church. And of course, when we talk about the church, we don't really think about an institution. When I talk to a lot of people about the church, many people, they have this question, is how did the church really begin? And I explain that there are really two origins of the church. One is the original church, which began on the day of Pentecost. And that's what we have here in Acts 2, and we have the original church. And it came from heaven. There's no doubt the church came from heaven. Later on in the book of Revelation, he saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of God from heaven. Well, that's always where the church comes from. She is born from above. And even in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. We are born from Jerusalem, which is above. So there's a heavenly Jerusalem. When we read about Jerusalem, remember when you sing about Jerusalem, as you know, there's lots of choruses mentioned Jerusalem. Your question you've got to ask is, what do we pray for? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, what does he really mean? Was he speaking by the Spirit about the Jerusalem which is in heaven, which is to include Jew and Gentile? No distinction. Was he talking about a Jerusalem that is far greater? Or was he talking about a scrap of land in the Middle East? It's interesting that how we can easily be caught up in the wrong covenant. And my next seminar is on the covenants. You know, people talk about covenants, and people get caught up on which covenant are we under? And what is the covenant God is trying to bring us into? Of course, the church that was born on the day of Pentecost had no Gentiles in it. People think the church is Gentile. That's nonsense. The Gentiles were added to the Jews. The church was Jewish. Now, the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, all these words are slightly inaccurate because Jewish is too small a word for the church. It isn't a racial thing, neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the church, nor male nor female, for that matter. It's bigger, it's more beyond these distinctions and understandings that we have on earth. It's from heaven. So one of the origins of the church is from heaven. The church's headquarters quickly moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that was an act of God. Why? Because Jerusalem would not cease from the mere outward. And God said, therefore, he must stop it. Why? I can assure you of one thing. You know how people worship Rome as the capital. Well, if Jerusalem had been the capital, I tell you, they would have worshipped it even more. Christians would worship Jerusalem as much as they worship St. Peter's throne in Rome. If God hadn't scattered Jerusalem, Christians would have ended up in later centuries worshipping the very streets of Jerusalem, and people do to this day. Pilgrims go there and they get all tearful about the streets. And I'm not saying it's completely wrong. We can go there, and if you shed tears for the love of the Saviour, praise God, that's wonderful. But we don't worship the stones of Jerusalem. And our Saviour's in heaven now, and he's glorified. We serve a risen Saviour, and he's glorified, and so on. Oh, that's wonderful. Anyway, the point is there is a second origin. Where is the second origin? You see, in AD 300, I've forgotten the exact date, maybe 13 or something like that, Constantine was converted. He became a Christian emperor. He was the emperor, now he ruled by the cross. Through this sign, he saw a vision of the cross, and through this sign, conquer. And it's a great question whether Constantine was converted or whether he just did what was politically expedient. I don't know. I don't think we'll ever know. But one thing I do know is that from that time on, you can trace a second origin to the church. I've no doubt it was already around before Constantine, but it really got its full impetus through Constantine. It's through Constantine that you've got the importance of big buildings. Churches started being built. Before that time, you didn't have any churches. There were no churches called buildings. Believers met in homes. They met in forests, in secret places. And in the time of Russian communist persecution, I visited a pastor there. They used to meet in the forests. I've got pictures of them. I've got pictures of believers meeting in Poland. I've no doubt all over the world. People, believers have met in secret locations and so on. And so on. That's the true church. Then you get bigger and bigger buildings. Where's the origin of the big building idea? Answer, Constantine. If you go to Bethlehem, you will see a big church called the Church of the Nativity. You know who built it? Helena, the mother of Constantine, built it 300 AD. So if you know, people say, well, that's the old church, that's the original church, because that goes back to time, you know, that's, we can't, answer is no, it wasn't the original church. It started in AD 300 and something, and it was 300 years after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The original apostles wore ordinary clothes. They didn't have titles, they didn't have special hats. Thank God. All these things are, you know, they didn't wear clerical collars. I'm not saying that if somebody feels they've got to wear a clerical collar, that's up to them and their faith. I'm not criticizing them, but Peter didn't wear a clerical collar. He didn't wear one, and didn't wear a bishop's mitre, and he didn't carry a golden cross or staff. All these things came in much later, and so there are two origins. So when you look at the church outward, you know, all these churches, they mislead us to what the church is. They are not the church. They are not its original condition. If you want to know what the church was in its original state, it was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was people being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2 of Acts of the Apostles, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I have no doubt The church is born in one place. That's Calvary. And one agreement with the will of God. And notice in verse 2 it says, suddenly. You can't build a church slowly. The church exists because of a sudden outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else makes a church. The healing ministry of Jesus in the Gospels did not make a church. Casting out demons in the Gospels did not make a church. Even forgiving people's sins, that's the shock, did not make a church. Because Jesus forgave sinners their sins. He said, your sins are forgiven you. He said, stand up and walk. He said, get out. You know, he did all these miracles, but he did not start a church in the Gospels. For a church, you must have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which binds us into one body, dissolving our differences, dissolving our selfish, arrogant standoffishness, our nationalism, our pride, our selfishness. All these things are melted and burnt up, and the result is a church. It's, in other words, the distinctive of the church is the Holy Spirit bringing to the lives of men and women the power of the cross. The one thing that was absent in the Gospels, well, I say one thing, I'm going to mention two, but they're actually one. The thing that was absent in the Gospels was the baptism in the Spirit and the cross. But they are one. The true baptism in the Spirit is linked with the cross. Its effect in the life is the application of the cross. When I look, if you read and read and read and read the Gospels and the Acts and so on, read and read and read them, trawl through them, meditate them, what do you realize? One of the things you realize is this. They only understood the cross and the resurrection when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was crucified, nobody shouted hallelujah. When Jesus rose from the dead, they were all asleep. You see, they didn't even know. When they said, he's risen from the dead, they said, no, he can't be. There was no effect when Jesus died. There was no effect when he rose from the dead. The effect came on the day of Pentecost. What was the power of the day of Pentecost? Answer, the death and resurrection of Jesus was brought in power to their lives. And this is the great tragedy, is when people start saying that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was what Jesus gave the apostles in Mark chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 10 or Luke chapter 9 and 10. He gave them anointing to cast out demons in the Gospels. But on the day of Pentecost, he gave them something more. It transformed their ministry. It increased their ministry. There was power and all kinds of things in it. There was power to save the world. There was power to witness to the world. All these things were included. But the essential thing that came on the day of Pentecost was the power of the cross. And that's why those apostles, when they got into this dimension, they were thoroughly changed men. Nothing changes a man like the cross. Anointings don't make you a better man. Power to preach doesn't make you a better man. it can make you a worse man. Look at Judas. We were talking about this just in the break. Somebody was asking me about it. We were talking about Judas. Judas had the power to heal, to preach, to cast out demons, but it didn't make him one bit a better man. And you could say the same about Peter. There is no evidence that the anointing that Jesus gave those apostles made them better men. But the baptism in the Spirit made them new men. Now, when we talk about salvation, we know that they were saved in the Gospels because they met with Christ. That's salvation. Salvation is by encounter. And salvation prepares us to receive the Holy Spirit. You could say, well, can you be saved without the baptism in the Spirit? Of course, the answer is yes, you can. But the point is, who wants to be saved without the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Who could read these accounts and say, I want that, but I don't want that? I can't imagine anybody saying, not somebody who really wants God. I can imagine people who want, not decided, saying, I don't want that. But if somebody loves Jesus, I can't imagine anybody saying, I love Jesus, I'm saved, but I don't want the Holy Spirit. I say, whoa. You know, I can understand somebody rejecting, you know, a kind of manifestation of the Spirit that they find a bit strange. I can understand all kinds of things, but I can't imagine someone reading this account and rejecting what Christ did in these early believers. I can't imagine it. So, yes, you can be saved without the baptism with the Spirit. But don't make that a doctrine to preach salvation and tell people they don't need the Holy Spirit. Of course, you teach them that salvation is in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Regardless, but that then this opens the door for you to receive the Holy Spirit and to come into the power of this great kingdom. And there it is. And people argue about definitions. I don't really worry about definitions. My great emphasis is, have you got the power of it? Have you got the life of it? Or if not, why not? What's happening? Get into everything that's here. The labels you can sort out afterwards. Salvation is through faith in Christ. Repent of your sins, put your trust in Christ, and you will be saved, says the Bible. It says it here in the gospel was preached here in chapter 2, verse 38. He says, repent, be baptized, everyone in you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise to those who repent and believe. So the church was formed, and here it is launched in its glorious path. And wherever there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you find what we call primitive Christianity. Now, I don't like that phrase because some people think of primitive Christianity as going, you know. But you understand it's going really back to what the apostles had. Billy Graham was accused that he had turned the clock back 100 years when he preached. He said, I'm very disappointed. I intended to turn it back 2,000 years. And that's what we all intend to do. Well, actually, we don't want to go back. We want to go up. We want what's up there to come down here. That's what the church is. And so we could say quite clearly that the ministry of the Gospels was a transition phase. And though people were saved, Jesus was not satisfied with his ministry. You can tell this in the Gospels. And nowadays, you feel that people are satisfied with gospel ministry when actually they've got to come into Acts ministry. That's the only thing that satisfies God's heart. And so the elements of the church are there. And in chapter 1, it says, of Acts, it says, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. One of the great works of the Holy Spirit, and one of the great purposes of the church is to be a witness. If the church ceases to be a witness, she has actually lost her central calling. The church is a witness to a dying world of the reality of God, of the love of God. It's very interesting that we should do a module on church history sometime. All these modules we're going to do sometime. We call them modules. All we're doing is talking about God's truth, aren't we? But if we actually did a study on church history, my study of church history would really want to focus on the outpourings of the Holy Spirit. How many have there been? Where did they take place? What happened through them? And it's very surprising what happened. And so you find that in this initial one, Thomas went right across to India. Paul went right across to Spain, we think. Possibly even England. Well, anybody should visit England one day. But anyway, there you go. And then it went down into Africa, which is the whole known world. I mean, I haven't included China, but people think that even Thomas went to China. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a witness to the whole world. It then retreated from that position because within a few generations, the church lost its initial power. But in every outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there is a witness to the whole world. It's almost like an outpouring is God anointing the whole earth. When God pours out the Holy Spirit, he anoints the whole world. And if you looked at, there's several outpourings, but even the churches I come from in England, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in England in the 1950s, 60s and 70s. And from that, they sent missionaries out to the whole world. Churches started in the whole world. I say the whole world. Not just our movement, but all the movements in England at that time sent missionaries out in a vast wave. And the same in America. When God pours out his Holy Spirit, the church witnesses. One of the signs of decline is the church not being a witness. Well, the first attack on the church comes in Acts chapter 3 and 4. You know that the apostles were preaching in the atmosphere of persecution from the beginning. And they spilled out onto the streets or wherever it happened. Some even believe that the apostles were meeting in the temple when the Holy Spirit was poured out. I'm not sure about that. I don't know. From my study of the scripture, I only believe that they were in the upper room. I have no other evidence of that. But some have said that they were in the temple. Whether that's true or not is not important. They came out onto the streets. They witnessed. Then in chapter 3, here they are again going up to the temple to pray. You see, they are drawn back to the temple as if this temple is where they're going to fulfill all the calling. And they come to the temple, to the hour of prayer, and they heal this lame man. And just to turn you for a second to verse 19 of chapter 3, he said this in his preaching, "Repent, therefore, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, this phrase, times of refreshing, is a beautiful phrase, and to me it is the heart of what keeps the church alive. In other words, the church is like receiving waves of refreshing, if we stop receiving waves of refreshing, we will become dry and cold and cease to be the church. If I challenge you anything in this course, it's that you may know the freshness of the Holy Spirit today, not yesterday. We need the Holy Spirit today. We cannot be the church because we were historically the church. We are the church because times of refreshing are taking place. Times of refreshing will be normal if we wait on God. If God is the center of our worship, if church is the center of our worship, we will quickly become dry and useless. What are the signs of church becoming the center of our worship? The answer is, we don't worship at home. We only worship in a place on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning Christianity is not the church. That's the death of the church. If we are Sunday morning Christians, we are not the church. We come together to meet, but we are the church all the time. We are a house of prayer all the time. So we are conscious of God moving in us all the time, in our homes, in our house groups, in our personal devotions. Wherever we go, we are the church. And times of refreshing are the essential. Well, they preached. In chapter 4, as they preach, now come the religious authorities, and they, verse 3, they lay hands on them, and they threaten them. And this is what they said in chapter 4, verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They called them and commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. You notice in verse 12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the first attack on the church that occurred in the book of Acts was on its witness. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. Now, at this point, you realize that the devil is not the enemy of healing or even of religion. He hates healing in the name of Jesus. In other words, if you go and heal people and don't tell them about Jesus, the devil doesn't mind. They wouldn't have minded them healing in the name of Jehovah or of El Shaddai or of the God of Moses. They could do it. But when they said Jesus, it was a red rag to a bull. And you can see this is the great thing. The church is really a witness to Jesus. Now, whatever we are a light of the a city set on a hill. We are a light, the light of the world. We are set as a light. We are sent as a light. We exist as a light. If we are not a light, what are we? Remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. He said, I have something against you because you have lost your first love. And he said, if you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick. Well, what's a candlestick? A candlestick is what holds up the light. We exist to talk about Jesus. Now, I've got an illustration here. I've got some friends who did a street witnessing in England. They were in, this is on page page 13. My illustration is, I've got some friends, they went out witnessing in England about Jesus, and they did a sketch. And this man was lying on the ground, bound, and he couldn't move, and he was crying, "Help, help, help." And then different people came, a philosopher came, and, you know, and told him to do this or that, and told him clever words. And the man said, "I'm still bound." And then a politician came and passed new laws, tax rebates, and all kinds of things. He said, "I'm still bound." And educators came and gave him a degree and gave him A-levels. And he said, "I'm still bound, I'm still bound." And then somebody stepped up and cut open his arms. And he jumped and said, "I'm free, I'm free. What's your name?" He said, "I'm Jesus." And of course, the crowd were enjoying this until they said, "Jesus." If it was a sketch, they were happy. But about Jesus, no. And you still find it everywhere you go. And there is this intimidating force of the devil trying to stop people talk about Jesus. And I mentioned here too that if you're a Geller, I don't know if I put it here, but Uri Geller, he bends a spoon, he can go on the talk shows. He can go on the news. Look how wonderful this man is. He can bend a spoon and he can bend it in your living room. Isn't it amazing? And if you have a hypnotist who can tell you your mind or make you behave like an idiot, you know, he can do all kinds of things. Wonderful hypnosis. But what about healings in the name of Jesus? Nobody wants to report these, and so on. And you get this attack on the. Of course, in the Roman Empire, in Russia, in China, all these places, you get this fact that the church. And I put an illustration there too, that there was this Vietnamese believer. Ravi Zacharias tells about it in his book. He talks about this Vietnamese believer who was cornered by the secret police, and they said, "You're going to flee the country. You're a believer, aren't you? You're going to flee the country." And he was. And he denied it. He said, "No." And then he was really cut to the heart and thinking, "Oh dear, I lied." So when they caught him again a few hours later, he said, "Yes, it's right. I'm a believer and I'm planning to flee the country." And they said, "We want to come with you." And he took them on the boat and they left Vietnam. And these two secret policemen were expert boatmen. And if they hadn't come on that trip, they would have died. God sent them. And there's another story about the Russian KGB, how they cornered some believers and said, "We're going to kill you. So if you're not a believer, get out of here now." And so some of the others left. And then they said, "What can we do to be saved? You're true believers. The others aren't." And a bit of a scary way to find out who's a true believer. But there you go. And I believe there was a case in the Columbine massacre. Wasn't there a girl who the man with the gun said, "Are you a Christian? You're a Christian." And she said, "Yes, I love Jesus." And he shot her. What a thing to confess your faith with a gun to your head. Well, we don't have to feel failures because we haven't had guns to our heads. Intimidation comes in different ways. And the devil can say, "You're not allowed to trespass. Don't intrude. You'll lose face. You'll be embarrassed. People will laugh at you if you mention that you're a Christian." And they'll say, "Well, you can be intimidated by a gun or also by culture. The culture of the day. British culture is incredibly intimidating because you can't, when you talk to a British person about their religion, they don't want to talk. They're very private. We British people are very private people. We want to be all quiet. And the Englishman's home is his castle. And there's a very big, strong door on the front. Well, I think the Chinese are not too dissimilar. I think there's a huge similarity between, Singaporeans and British. But in that respect. All right, so there is the threat, the first attack. And if the church compromises and says, well, yeah, okay, we won't talk about Jesus. Well, what will happen is we will lose our power. We will lose our power. You know, people talk about healings. Where do most healings take place? At the cutting edge of witness. People have done surveys and they found that in churches, when people pray for healing, there's something like 30% of people get healed. But when unbelievers pray, it's a higher percent. You think, why? Doesn't God love his believers as much as he loves them? The point is that God is witnessing by the healing. And the cutting edge of the gifts of the Spirit is not just for our benefit, but for the witness to the reality of Christ. And I guess more evangelists tend to see more miracles than anybody else. So, witness. This is part of the purpose and the power of the outpouring. It's to witness to the reality of Christ. The second attack on the church, and these things, as I said, they show what the church is meant to be essentially. First attack is on the witness of the church. So the church is first a witness. Second attack is in chapter 5 of Acts of Apostles. And this is sin in the church. The parallel of this is in Joshua 6 and 7, the story of Achan. In Revelation 2:14, Jesus warns the church at Pergamos that there are teachers in the midst who put a stumbling block in the way of God's people by teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sin. In the Old Testament, it talks about the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was asked by this king Balak to curse the people of God. And you remember the story. He said, come and curse these people. And when he got them, he said, there they are. And instead of cursing them, he blessed them. He said, all right, let's try it from another angle. And he did it 3 times, and every time the blessings got more. And so then you find that in Numbers 31:16, don't turn to it, but in Numbers 31:16, we read that Balaam could not curse God's people. He could not get the prophet to say anything bad against them. It's a very encouraging thing. The devil can't curse you. Don't be afraid of anybody doing anything against you. They can't. The Buddhist temple can't curse you. Whoever it is, nobody can curse you. Witchcraft can't curse you. Nobody can curse you. It won't work, the Bible says. So what will work? Well, Balaam said to Balak, he said, look, you can't curse these people. The only way you can defeat them is to send some pretty girls down there. Send some Midianite girls down there. Go and tempt all those young Israelite men. Get them to commit fornication. And then they'll be powerless. And that's what they did. He taught them, Balaam taught Balak to send this great wave of temptation. Now there's where the church comes under attack, temptation to sin. And here is Ananias and Sapphira. They are the first major clear temptation. And you notice that Their temptation was on the level of spiritual hypocrisy. You might say, well, this isn't such a serious sin, not like fornication or adultery or all these things. They only exaggerated a bit. Oh dear, exaggeration. I wonder how many preachers exaggerate when they tell testimonies. Tell the story a little bit more and dress it up a bit more and exaggerate and make themselves look into great men of God. And it really impresses people and wow, wow, wow. Oh. The gift of exaggeration. I made a list of the gifts of the flesh. There's the gifts of the spirit and the gifts of the flesh. The gift of exaggeration. But it's a sin. Well, they exaggerated and they dressed up their sacrifice. They sold a piece of land for maybe $600,000. And they said, well, we need $150,000 for something. So we'll keep $150,000. And we'll tell everybody we sold it for $450,000. And we're giving everything. Nobody will know. And nobody will be harmed. It's all okay. It's fine. So they agreed and they did it. But of course, what they forgot was that Jesus sees secret sin. He sees it. He saw the lie. And he saw that this lie, if it was not exposed and not dealt with, would bring into the church an element of unreality, of hypocrisy. Possibly even this couple might become leaders of the church by their lie. We're giving everything, you know. Oh, Lord, I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. I know I don't, Lord, but I'm just saying I do. And then Jesus steps in and judges this sin. He reveals it to his apostle. And, oh dear, this is terrible when apostles get words of knowledge. You know, we want words of knowledge. I have a word of knowledge. I see you're going to be a very rich man. Oh, great. Tell me that. Yes, you're going to be a very rich woman. Oh, yes, your business is going to prosper. Tremendous. Yes, I've got to work. Yeah. What about a word of knowledge? You're in sin. You're sinning. Wow. Gifts of the Spirit. In one way, the true mark of gifts of the Spirit is that people sense the all-knowing God in the midst. The gifts of the Spirit are not just a sense of, oh, that's to tell us what. You know, I've heard gifts of the Spirit, there's somebody here with knee pain. That's not bad, and especially if it's true, I don't mind it. It's great. But you don't actually find that in the New Testament. You don't actually find it. You know, there aren't many people willing to say this kind of thing, but you don't actually find it in the New Testament. Jesus didn't say it in a crowd of blind people and say, there's somebody blind here. He didn't say that. That's not the kind of thing he did. But what people got was the sense that he could see their hearts. That's what the gifts of the Spirit, the sense that was produced, he could see their hearts. This was God was in the midst. He knows us. It should come through the preaching, the teaching, the prophesying, the healing. God is in our midst, seeing everything, knowing everything, and nothing is hidden. What's the effect of the word of knowledge? Fear. And here in Acts chapter 5, they died, by the way, which is pretty awful. I'm glad this doesn't happen very often. Hasn't happened in any of my meetings, thank God. But they died. You know, you just think, Lord, have mercy. If we said, Lord, kill every hypocrite. Oh, Lord, no, please don't. I don't know, Lord, who would qualify. Lord, please have mercy. But you know, wow, this is scary stuff. But in verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear came on all the church. And here you realize the church is above all else holy. We are a holy nation. If the church isn't different, that's what the word holy means, separate, different. If I can't see any difference between you and a non-believer, well, where does the church start and where does it end? Where's the line? Great fear came on all the church. That is a sign of spiritual health. Notice the link between fear and miracles. The next verse talks about miracles. Fear came on the church, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought. And in verse 13, nobody dared join them. Wow. Wouldn't you like to be the church that nobody dares to join? I would. For the right reasons, of course. But you know, wow, this people, if you join them, you've got to be careful. Because they're sold out for God. But this is part of the revival. Well, we don't want to go on this much further. Let's go on to the third attack, which is in chapter 6. Murmuring, cultural differences. In Acts 6:1, there arose a dispute between the Jews of Greek culture and the Jews of stricter Judean culture. So you see, the Jews from the empire were of a kind of Greek. They read the Bible in Greek. They didn't read Hebrew. They, you know, they weren't strict Jews. They were sort of kind of wishy-washy, and they weren't as good. Well, here in chapter 6, you've got this division between the Greek and the Jew and the Judean. And what happened was they began to give money out to those widows and to those widows who were poor and needed help. And the Greeks said that the Judeans were being racist. Now, can you believe this? In the early church, there was a touch of racism. They gave to themselves, their own kind, more than the others. They could tell them apart, and they said, we'll give to this group more than that group. Now, look into verse 2, because the 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not right for us to leave the word of God. Now, this is the reason the attack came, to attack the word. When the church is under attack, what is Satan trying to stop? The word. If he can, you know, we're going to come to divisions later on in chapter 15, when the church was threatened with division. But when the church divides, when there's conflict in the church, you notice what will suffer most is the ministry. In fact, sometimes division can be so bitter, church growth actually stops. And the number of believers can go down, and it can take years to recover where they start to grow again. So you can tell that Satan has really brought the church to that point because he wants to stop the ministry. And anyway, how did they solve this problem of murmurings? And well, there was a great answer. They looked out these seven men, and in verse 5, you've got the list. Well, the list is Stephen, which is a Greek name, Philip, Greek name, Prochorus, Greek name, I think, Nicanor, I think it's a Greek name, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. I think they were all Greeks. There's possibly one or two who were not Greeks. In other words, just imagine that there's a dispute between two different nationalities, that the English are the dominant, and there's a few French among them who are suffering because they're being discriminated against. So what do? They say, right, you French people, you take charge of the distribution. Isn't that a word of, that's a real Christian answer. You take the minority and you give them the responsibility. In other words, you take the suffering party and make them the dominant party. It's like if you think of somebody who's going to check you out, who do you take? Your best friend? No. If you take your best friend, they know he'll love you. Take somebody who's criticized you. Say, I'll put you as the one. Because what you're doing is you're bringing this realization. You're turning the world's way on its head. The world is cronies. We all like to be together in a little pal. No, here we say no. Now we're going to ask the people who are on the fringes to take control of the center. Anyway, I can see you're all looking a little bit tired, and it's time to go. Well, I've no reason to continue just for the sake of it. So I think it's time to break. You can only take so much, can't you? You can say amen to that too. Anyway, I've got another whole number of points, but we'll cover the next ones quickly, and when we come together again, and we'll go on and ask. Let's just pray, and then we'll close here. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you give us power to overcome the attacks and to be a victorious church. Lord, do that. And I pray, refresh us in our spirits tonight. And in the coming days, refresh us mightily that we may be a true witness to Jesus each day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.